Does anybody know this kid? It's just a stock photo, so you really don't know him. But has he ever been at your table? I think he shows up at my house quite a bit. So one night there was a family who was at the dinner table. They were finishing their meal, or at least some of them were. The dad looked over at the son and noticed that he still had a few greens on his plate, and he said, "Son, I need you to finish your food." And the boy said, "Dad, I'm stuffed. I can't. I'm full." The dad said, "Son, there's only a couple of bites left. Go ahead and just finish your plate." He said, "Dad, I am full to the top. If I eat more, I'm gonna pop." The dad said, "Just go ahead and you won't pop. Trust me. Go ahead and just try." The boy stood up and he said, "Dad, look." He said, "Over here is my meat stomach. And over here is my vegetable stomach. And they're both full to the top." The dad said, "Okay." And he knew what was coming up next. He said, "We're going to have cake and ice cream. Would you like some of that?" And the little boy pushed his plate aside and said, "Yeah, I'm ready. Bring it." And the dad said, "Wait a second. I thought you were full." He said, "Dad, I told you about the meat and the vegetables, but I've got another stomach. It's right here. It's my dessert stomach, and it's empty. So I'm ready. I'm ready for the dessert." Now, Isaiah, don't try that at home. Because it's not going to work. Hudson, who else? Ezekiel, Elijah, Tyler. Obviously just a story, but it helps us understand that sometimes we're stubborn when it comes to what it is that we want to consume. We have a tendency to convince ourselves to refuse that which is best and settle for something that is less, even though we're still hungry. So when spiritual food that will satisfy our spiritual hunger is set before us, too many times we find a way to push it to the side and make excuses and pursue something that is temporal rather than eternal. Our scripture today is in John chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. And we pick up the story right after the two amazing miracles that Jesus did earlier in this chapter. The provision of the bread and the fish for 5,000 and walking on the water. So we'll pick it up in John chapter 6, starting with verse 22. It says this: "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite side of the shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. When some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval.' Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?' And Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent.'" The Bible doesn't tell us how long the people searched for Jesus. But they eventually found him and asked him a simple question. When did you get here? Jesus could have given them a simple answer. He could have told them that it was last night or this morning, but he doesn't even answer their question. Instead, he quickly cuts to the core issue that's driving their search, a desire for food and to be filled. The word filled right there at the end of verse 26 is a word that means to gorge, to eat a large amount very greedily. Usually that word is used for an animal. The people who were in search of Jesus were hungry and greedy. Jesus knows the hearts and the motivation of everyone, especially those who were searching after him. And after showing them he knew about their lust for food, Jesus spoke of another core motivator of their souls, the desire to do something for God, to try to appease him, to try to gain his approval. So the people asked their next question, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus' answer is simple and very unexpected. To believe in the one he has sent. Now, this is a very profound statement, and I would encourage you at some point to meditate on it and memorize it. Because the enemy of your soul wants you to believe that there's more to it than that. That there's something that you have to do to earn his approval. But this is the good news of the gospel, that the simple answer, believing in the one he has sent, is the answer to our most complex question that we've had since the garden. The work God requires is so simple that a child can understand it. To believe in the one he has sent. And of course, that one is Jesus. And as you know, we're surrounded by millions of people who, it's not that they can't believe, but they choose not to. They refuse to believe in Jesus. And there were many in the presence of Jesus that day in Capernaum that also refused, including one of his own disciples, Judas, who would later betray him. But there are also millions who have believed, who have put their faith in Jesus and have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The people search for what would satisfy their hunger. It could have ended that day. It was as if the rescue boat was right in front of them. But they kept on searching for answers, and they ask a question that is utterly ridiculous. In verse 30, it says this. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. I don't know if you've ever been frustrated with your kids at the dinner table, but just imagine how frustrated Jesus must have been with those he was having this conversation with. These are the same folks who were on the other side of the lake with Jesus when he distributed, out of nowhere, enough food to feed 5,000. Why would they ask such a silly question? What sign will you do? Could it be that they really didn't want to know the answer? And as we have a tendency to do, these people, they fell back on their tradition. They return to their devotion of Moses. And Jesus quickly reminded them that it wasn't Moses who was the provider of the manna in the wilderness. It was God the Father. And Jesus uses the term "my Father" again as a way to be able to show that he is equal with God. As you look at the entirety of chapter 6, most of it revolves around this idea of bread. Bread has been around a long time. Everyone and their brother can relate to it, and there's a need for it. The people say to Jesus, "Give us this bread," but they're still missing the point. So Jesus goes on to make it crystal clear. In verse 35, Jesus says this. He declares, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." This is the first of the seven I am statements that John records in his gospel. Such a great passage. How do we consume this bread of life? A little bit later in the chapter, we'll see that the people must have thought that Jesus was talking about cannibalism or something. How are we supposed to eat his flesh? How is he the bread? Well, Jesus reveals it right there in verse 35. To consume this bread is coming to Jesus and believing in him. Those who do so are promised to never go hungry and to never be thirsty. Physical food is necessary for physical life. Spiritual food is necessary for spiritual life. Jesus goes on to say this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Jesus is addressing core spiritual issues and revealing some of the mechanics of salvation. Salvation is such a mystery. We don't know exactly how it works, but yet Jesus reveals some of it here. It's very similar to verse 35. Who will receive eternal life? Those who look to the Son and believe in him. What does Jesus mean by this? Because obviously the people who were standing there with him while he's having this conversation, they're looking at him. And they believe he exists. They know that he's standing there. So this looking and believing must mean more than seeing someone and acknowledging that they exist. The idea behind these terms is that someone is looking at the Son of God as the rescue from sin, and believing on the Son of God for life. Jesus is inviting them to come to him, to look to him, to believe in him, to trust in him, to put their faith and their hope in him. And when they do, it will be as if they are eating bread that fully satisfies, food that never spoils. To come to Christ is to yield yourself to him. To come to Christ and believe on him means that you receive him within, just as you would receive food and drink. And this yielding begins at the day of your salvation and continues throughout your entire life. As Jesus was speaking to these hungry seekers that day, he was offering them deliverance from a hopeless situation. Earlier this year, our family had the opportunity to go on a cruise. It was awesome. It was so awesome, I told my wife, we're going to use this as our 25th, 40th, and 50th wedding anniversaries. Get it all done at once. Well, I'd never been on a boat like that before, never been in the ocean. And as I was standing on the rail, looking out over the water, it was amazing how vast the ocean was. And we weren't even all that far from shore, but you couldn't see land anywhere. All the way around, from this really high spot on this boat, just water as far as you can see. At one point, actually the last night of our time on the ship, the water got a little rough. And so it wasn't a huge storm. I mean, I wasn't worried, but the water was a little rough. And you could not see very far then because of the fog, the mist, the rain, the waves. It was an interesting experience. And when the sun finally went down at night, this is what it looks like out there in the middle of the ocean. So the water is all still there, but you cannot see anything. I mean, the light from the boat goes out a little ways. You can see the waves that are right next to the boat, but I mean, you can't find anything. The very last night of our of the trip, right after supper, we had heard that there was a possible man overboard, and it was very shocking. Man overboard, and we're here in this, and it's a bit of a storm, and it's at night, and you know, you look out over the water and you just think to yourself, how are we ever going to find anyone that has fallen off of this ship? The boat, you know, is in the process of turning around. You can feel it. There's a stir. They had asked everyone to come to the, I forget what it's called, muster stations or something like that, and you're supposed to count everyone that's on the ship because they weren't sure if someone had fallen off or not. It was awful. In some regards, it could have potentially ruined the trip, but the seriousness of the moment was, it was critical. Someone was out there possibly drowning or trying to stay afloat until we could find them. There was no hope for this person if they indeed had fallen off. I found a picture of one of the rescue boats. This is one of the lifeboats that was on the ship that we were on. That little yellow thing can hold about 100 people. And then there you can see someone in the water there to the left. But that's in the daytime, in fairly calm waters. Imagine the task of trying to rescue someone in the midst of a storm at night on the ocean. Impossible. We never did hear whether or not someone had actually fallen off the ship or not. And even to this day, when I check online to see if no one talks whether or not someone actually did or someone was actually found. But this really got me thinking about how, what are the chances of finding someone who is lost like this? It would literally take a miracle. And what would happen if by chance you would find someone and you would toss them the life preserver and the person that's in the water then says, No, thanks. I'm good. I don't need the life preserver. I think I'm just going to swim this one out. I think I can make it to shore. How absurd that would be for someone to refuse the gift of a life preserver. It would be crazy. Yet every time that we look to our own sources of strength rather than to the strength and the provision that Jesus gives us through the power of the Spirit, we're essentially saying no thanks to God. The one who gave his own life to rescue ours. As I reflected on the events of that particular night, what struck me most was the fact that we are all lost at sea, or many of us were lost at sea because of our sins. But because of the grace of God, he rescued us from those sins. The fact that we've been rescued from sin is unbelievable. Salvation is such a miracle. Yet with God, nothing is impossible. The soul that humbly seeks God will find it. For the Father is drawing men and women to Jesus like steel to a magnet. And all those the Father gives Jesus will come to him. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will never drive away. Do you happen to know this man? He's a Hoosier. His name is Lew Wallace. He was born in Indiana in 1827, which was before any of you were born. He fought in the Civil War as a general for the Union Army and later became a governor and a diplomat. He was very intelligent, and for much of his life, he was considered to be an agnostic. Agnostics are those who would say, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. They don't lean one way or the other. Atheists would say there is no God. But an agnostic would say, well, maybe there's not a God, maybe there is. They won't commit one way or the other. And for much of his life, that's what he was. Lew Wallace was indifferent toward Christ and indifferent toward the teachings of Christianity. And on and off throughout his life, he attended a Methodist church. But when he was living in Crawfordsville, Indiana, he was on a train with a friend from the war. This person was also an agnostic, but he was very outspoken, very well known for his agnosticism. And that day, they had a two-hour discussion on the train about Jesus and the church. And this man that he was friends with was very negative about Christ. After that conversation, Wallace found himself deeply challenged and seriously wanting to consider and investigate the claims of Christ. He began a search for truth, and over the next 7 years, his study culminated in the writing of a book that was published in 1880. This book that he wrote became the best-selling novel of the 19th century and was regarded by many as the most influential Christian book of the same time. The subtitle of the book was called A Tale of the Christ. You've probably read it or seen one of the many movie adaptations of this story. As a matter of fact, just this weekend, the latest version of the movie was released across the United States. You might recognize the title. It's Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. Lew Wallace's investigation of Christ and his teachings led this war general to the foot of the cross. He searched for the truth about Jesus and discovered Christ for who he truly is, the Son of God, Savior of the world, and the bread of life. Jesus said this. He said, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This morning, I would ask you to consider this. What is it that you're searching for? What is your soul longing for? What is it that you're asking for? Even as believers, we were made to hunger and thirst after the only one who can truly satisfy the desires of our soul. Whether you're looking for answers in your marriage or as a parent, in your workplace or in your neighborhood or here at Alliance Community Church, Jesus is the answer. It sounds so simple. Jesus is the one who is sufficient. He's the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the good gift. Our job is to come to him today. Our job is to believe on him today. Our job is to look to him today. Whether you've been a believer for 5 minutes or 50 years, come to Jesus, believe on him, look to him. Jesus also said this. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known in those areas of need that we find ourselves in today. That we would not be like the people on the shore who had the answer standing in front of them and continued to ask ridiculous questions, but may we yield to your Spirit when you have spoken clearly to us through your word and to our hearts. That we would trust you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you as the bread of life. It wasn't just a catchy phrase that you gave the people, but you were describing the reality of who you are. I pray that each one of us in this room would know you in that way. For you are faithful. Help us not to be afraid to come to you. Help us not to be ones who make assumptions about what you'll say. Help us to yield, Lord. May we find life in you. It's in your awesome name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.